Now, let's get back to our study in the book of Judges. We are in chapter 6. This chapter begins the account of Gideon, one of the more notable characters in the book of Judges, in fact, throughout history. And the victories that this man was able to be at the forefront of are almost unmatched in all of history. And we'll see, God willing, some more of that in the upcoming chapters. We'll focus on chapter 6 today. You know, next to Samson, Gideon's record as a champion of faith, and he is listed in Hebrews 11:32 as being one of the champions of faith. Gideon's record is the longest in this book, next to Samson. Samson has just a little bit more page devoted to him than Gideon. Gideon, though, is a standout for a number of reasons. What we have again in chapter 6 is the continuing cycle of Israel's dive back into the depression and the folly that results in their oppression. As they turn from God, God turns from them and gives them over to a foreign power. So we'll read verses 1 through 6 in the chapter and make comment on that. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now keep in mind that the land had just had rest for 40 years under the deliverance of Sisera and Deborah in the previous chapter, but now they're in the same pattern that they go through in throughout the entirety of the book. They're in trouble. Oppression comes, and this time it is a bitter one. The Midianites are unrelenting in their attempts to ruin Israel utterly and exploit them to the best of their ability. And of course, a lot of this, in fact, most of this, resulted from Israel going after other gods. Notice verse 10, where the prophet comes and rebukes them. He says, "And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." After all the things that the nation should have learned, one thing they should have had stapled down securely is idolatry pays no long-term benefits. God will judge it. This is a dumb decision to play to the gods of the Amorites. Now, of course, the reason why the gods of the Amorites and all false gods have an appeal to the fleshly nature is because the religions that are represented by those deities cater to the flesh. Number one reason. The religions basically are adapted to the lusts of the flesh, and the gods of those religions accommodate the lusts of the flesh. You know what basically had happened here? In the days of Joshua, we read back in chapter 24, as he was finishing his ministry, Joshua 24 and verse 15, where he said unto them, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, what Joshua was not doing was giving them three viable options, but challenging them that the other two options other than the Lord were really stupid choices. Now, they opted for door number two on this edition of the program, and that was to serve the gods of the Amorites. Lo and behold, it didn't pan out that well. Indeed, the pleasures of sin, the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, are just for a season. And the gods that accommodate those religions, they're basically only useful until the season runs out. In fact, they're actually of no use whatsoever. In Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 25, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, mind you, Egypt had no shortage of gods. In fact, the judgment that came upon Egypt was a judgment of God on the gods of Egypt, we read in the Bible. Moses could have accommodated himself to the gods of Egypt, maintained his status, his prestige, his power in Egypt, but no. A higher principle took precedence in his heart, and he followed that, which was the right choice. The pleasures of sin, they won't last long, and the gods that accommodate them, they won't be around to help when the time comes. You know, idolatry, as vain and ridiculous as it is, has always been remarkably appealing to the people of God who are looking for a fleshly religion, and also remarkably different to separate from for that same kind of people. The Lord's people who are prone to cultivate a religion that caters to their flesh are more likely to adopt idolatry or to incorporate idolatry into their religion. This is borne out throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testament alike. For example, when Paul wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, he said in verse 7 the following, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, he reminds them of what happened to Israel when Israel came out of Egypt and then they fell in the wilderness. And he says, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And if you go back to Exodus 32, which you don't need to do tonight, they were pretending to worship the true God, but adopting customs of the heathen and setting up images that agreed with the customs of the heathen, and did this as a feast unto the Lord, and it didn't go over well. They were heavily judged for that. Verse 20 of the same chapter, Paul says, but I say then that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. This chapter is dedicated to the importance of keeping separate the religions of this world from the true religion, that they cannot be melded together. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Your New Testament has more warnings against idolatry than you might imagine. It's actually throughout the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And not only the idols that are made with men's hands, but the idols that men craft in their hearts. For example, Paul tells us to flee covetousness, which is idolatry. Making something of more value to us than God himself, and making that into our God, although we would not say, well, I worship an idol. But if you're driven to covetousness more than you are to the Lord, you're an idolater. So, Midian is the trouble here. The oppressors were actually traced back to the person of Midian, and his name is from root words meaning brawling and contention. He was a son of Abraham. This is another characteristic thing that you'll find in your Old Testament. In the history of the people of God, oftentimes their oppressors were people of the same stock. They came from Abraham or from Abraham's family. In Genesis chapter 25, we read in verse 2, when Abraham took that second wife named Keturah, she bare him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And that person became a people, that people became a country, a nation. It is that people who are now the oppressors of Israel in the land of Canaan. Midian had a land of their own for a time, and Moses actually hid in a portion of that land and married the daughter of the priest of the land, whose name was Reuel, or Jethro. He's known by two names in the scripture. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Exodus 2, 15 through 21. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that ye are come so soon this day, today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? And why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Now that was the one who complained to Moses about the circumcision when Moses was instructed to circumcise his firstborn son. And she was not a happy lady at that time. She says, thou art a bloody husband unto me because of the circumcision over there in chapter 4 and verse 25 and 26. So Moses married the daughter of the priest of Midian. Now notice the connection. The family of Abraham springs many branches. One of those branches were the ones who were to carry the torch, if you'll allow the use of that, to bring forth the Messiah. The others, they basically went in their own way off into idolatry. And even though there could be traced back in the family tree a common set of branches that go all the way to the root, they were still a problem for Israel. Israel had to deal with the Edomites who'd come from that line, the Ishmaelites, with the Midianites. How many others could we list? So Midian is the problem here. They're the ones that God is using to spank Israel. Now, because Midian had entered into a confederacy with Balak in the matter of Balaam, the hireling prophet, remember that account? When Israel came out of Egypt and were wandering in the wilderness, they were challenged by the king of Moab who wanted to resist them, and he called for a prophet who was a hireling prophet named Balaam to curse Israel for him. And I think we're familiar enough with that account to know that it did not go well for Moab, for Balak, or for Balaam. God would not curse Israel. But there was another problem that developed in this. Moab wasn't alone. They had Midian along there to help them. In Numbers chapter 25 and verses 16 through 18. Numbers 25, verses 16 through 18. This is when Israel was being judged for playing with the religion of the land, and God slew many of them. In verse 16, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. The Lord was actually intending to smite Midian, because they had so corrupted, and as we'll see, what they used primarily to corrupt Israel was the wiles of the women of Midian. That was what they used. And because Israel had corrupted themselves so much under the influence of these Midianitish women in particular, God said, smite them. And not just smite them, but smite them mightily. In fact, to the point that basically they were to be wiped out. Turn to Numbers chapter 31. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall ye send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem, and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. He got his comeuppance too. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods, and they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire, and they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and of beasts, and they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest, and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Now this sounds like a pretty thorough extermination of a people, doesn't it? They wiped out a lot, and then Moses said, keep going. All the males, and all the women that are not virgins. Not just old males, young males. Now this does seem, admittedly, harsh. Keep in mind, this is not the only time that this happened in the Old Testament. There were times when God plainly told Israel to utterly exterminate, utterly destroy peoples like the Amalekites. And Israel was judged, as for example in Saul's day, when they didn't do that. When they decided to spare, when God said, spare not. Now there's something that isn't in your outline, but it is on my mind here. You may not like what I'm about to say, but it has been my observation that in our culture, which is going downhill, not at a snail's pace, but at a rabbit's pace, very fast, a lot of the problems in this country can be attributed to the influence of extreme leftist white women. I know you will hate me for saying this. I'm just saying, as a casual observer of what's going on out there in our culture, this is a major force in destroying the morals of the culture, in destroying the foundations upon which a culture must stand. Hate me if you will. My personal opinion, if you don't like it, chuck it. I think it's interesting that the Lord spared none in this situation. He allowed them to keep some of the women who were virgins, the younger ones, and that they could have them for themselves. Anyway, back to what we're dealing with here. That account in Numbers 31 implies a thorough destruction of Midian, and yet there was obviously a surviving remnant which repopulated the land and became a formidable enemy. This is one of those cases where they all may have another side to the story. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, I'll show you another one. When Solomon was led astray by outlandish women, and that's how it is described in the book of Nehemiah, Solomon started to incorporate the religions of the heathen, and the Lord was going to judge him. We read in verse 14 of 1 Kings 11, and the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. For it came to pass when David was in Edom, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom, for 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. Now notice how it seems to indicate here, doesn't it, that all the males in Edom were cut off. He had smitten every male in Edom, but there was a remnant that weren't slain, and Edom continued. The same thing appears to be happening here in the case of Midian. Numbers 31 implies a general and thorough destruction, but obviously there were still Midianites around that repopulated that land, and that was the oppressor now of Israel. I make a spiritual application of this principle. We are at war with sin. and the remnant of a sin over which we have had victory, and the victory may seem complete. That remnant of that sin may lie dormant within us, seemingly dead, but as long as we're in the flesh, that sin can still be revived if we are indifferent to God's holy government of our desires. The thing that seems to be a rotting stump can sniff water and sprout. And by the way, that is the description given in Job chapter 14 of an apparent life from the dead situation. Our bodies and our minds have got to be under continuous subjection to the law of Christ for continued dominion. We read of in the New Testament, for example, about some who, having known the way of righteousness and turned from it, are then turned back over to the vices that held them captive, and they're in worse shape than they were at the start. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, now if there's ever a Christian to whom we should aspire, it's this man, Paul. But he knew his flesh. And he knew that even though he had great victory over those things which take men captive, he said in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Old sins which have been long buried with the old man that should have been buried in our conversion. If we're not careful, those things will stick their hand up from the grave. And they'll take over. In Galatians 4, we have another side of this. What about bad religion that people are converted out of? The same thing applies. Unless our minds are brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, those old religions and their principles can come back to haunt us. That's what happened to the Galatians. Galatians 4 and verses 8 through 11. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. Back into the same form of service that they were used to among their Gentile idolatry. How important is continual vigilance? Very. Very. Now, the Midianites' tactic was pretty fierce, wasn't it? They advanced a brutal policy of deprivation. And that's just what Moses had prophesied would happen to Israel when they turned from God. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 16, if they would turn from him and not do his commandments, the Lord said, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And that's what the Midianites were doing. They were consuming the welfare of the land, the wealth of the land. They were using it, leaving Israel desperate and impoverished. Compare that, if you will, with Deuteronomy 28 and verse 51. Speaking of the same conditions, when the people turned from the Lord turned from them and turned them over to a foreign power. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And that's what the Midianites were trying to do to Israel in Judges chapter 6. As far as the Midianites were concerned, Israel was a ripe fruit that needed to be picked, consumed, and nothing done to supply for the root from where the fruit came. Nothing. We actually have a fairly modern example of this, and I guess you could almost call this a scorched earth policy that the Midianites were using. We've got a modern example of this principle of starving out a people. How many of you are familiar with what was called the bitter harvest of the Ukraine in the 1930s? Now, the Ukraine, by the way, at that time was under a number of different powers, different regions. Poland, Russia, and a couple of others that I can't remember. But Russia, under the communist regime, its policies had failed so miserably, so horribly, that they could not feed the Russian people. And so Stalin ordered that the grain stock of the Ukraine, which was the breadbasket of Europe, be forcibly taken from the people who produced it, and they were left to starve in the streets by the millions, and I mean millions, not just a few, many millions. It was called the Holodomor. If you want to do a little history research, check that out. That's Stalinism for you. That's communism for you. That's socialism maxed out. That's where it ends up. How bad was it for Israel? It was pretty bad. They were so desperate, they were hiding in dens and caves of the rocks, scraping together enough to keep to survive, because the Midianites were taking it all from them, destroying the output of the land. It was at this low point, this nadir, that Israel gave up on the helpless gods of the Amorites and cried unto the Lord. In Judges chapter 6, verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Well, why didn't they cry unto Baal? Maybe they did. Maybe Baal was as useless then as he was in the days of Elijah. He couldn't do anything. In fact, none of the gods of the Amorites had power to do anything. Israel has found that the gods of the Amorites just simply didn't have power. As much as those gods accommodated their lustful desires, those gods were powerless to save them when trouble came. In fact, it was for those gods' sakes that the trouble came. It is said in Joel 2:32 that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That verse is cited twice in the New Testament. One of them is in Romans 10:13, where Paul is speaking about the power of the gospel to save the believer. And he says, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Finally, Israel cries unto the Lord. They beg for deliverance. They need it. And they're going to the right source. Now, the way the deliverance began was with a reproving sermon from a prophet, verses 7 through 10. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Now, there's something else still stuck in my mind here about the Ukrainian situation. A good portion of the Ukraine was under Soviet rule. What the Soviets did was horrible, absolutely horrible. It has been conjectured, and I think justifiably so, that that is one of the reasons why a lot of people, or at least some of the people in the Ukraine, were all too ready to accept Nazism or Nazism and run with that, because it was a hopeful alternative to the starvation and the brutality of the Soviet regime. To this day, there is still a Nazi battalion, the Azov battalion, that is functioning in the Ukraine as a political and military force. Complete Nazis. Just a little interesting history for you. So the deliverance for Israel began with a sermon to reprove them. And how often is that the case? I mean, the great salvation by repentance and faith that we read of in Acts chapter 2, where Peter told them, repent and be baptized, everyone. You know what that started with? A reproving sermon from Peter. Acts chapter 2. And verses 29 through 37. Now, this sermon was graciously mingled with hope and relief that as bad as they had acted, as ugly as the situation had become, the guilt of innocent blood yet being on their hands, Peter offers mercy through Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and following, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit in his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter makes sure they understand, yes, you're guilty. You called for this. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter told them, Repent and be baptized. Turn your lives over to Christ. His mercy is greater than your sin." The point is that deliverance from the bondage of sin and from the guilt of sin was preceded by a reproving sermon, as it was in the days of the Midianites in Israel. Deliverance from evil is something that we should regularly plead to God for, but it does behoove us to prioritize deliverance from the evil of sin before we worry about being delivered from the evil of this world and people who might do bad things to us. The first order of business is deliver us from the evil within ourselves and from the tempter who takes advantage of that. When Jesus taught us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, thank you, he said to pray thus, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Notice, the leading not into temptation is attached to deliver us from evil. Lord, save us from that. Save us from falling prey to temptations that may come along. Deliver us from those things. Now the Lord is going to raise up a fellow named Gideon. Israel is humbled. The sermon has been preached. They're primed. And God is willing to send a deliverer. And Gideon comes now onto the scene. God found Gideon clandestinely threshing and hiding wheat from the Midianites to preserve life in a condition of dismal oppression, and God blessed him, verses 11 through 18, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now just stop right there and think about something. Gideon's missing a point here. The Lord said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon asked, "Well, I thought the Lord was with us." No, the Lord's telling you, "I'm with you," with thee, singularly, in this case. "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace, in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. This angel of the Lord, as the passage shows us, is the Lord himself, who in times in the Old Testament manifested himself in human form, though not incarnate as Christ, but manifested himself in human form and spoke with men. He did so with Abraham. He does so here. And the evidence is that this is the Lord himself. Notice verses 14, 16, and 23. The angel of the Lord is conversing with Gideon, and the Lord, all in capitals, looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. Verse 16, and the Lord said unto him, same thing. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And by the way, Gideon perceived that this angel, this messenger of the Lord, was something very special. And he feared for his life, as we'll see here in a few moments. All right. So God himself is addressing Gideon and telling him, I am with thee. You are going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And Gideon is a little bit doubtful about this, to say the least. He's looking for confirmation of the promises of God. Now, what Gideon was doing there in threshing wheat to hide it from the Midianites, who cares what power is ruling in the land when you have a mandate from God to put food on your table for your family, and men of faith know that it is the responsibility of men to put food on the table, provide reasonable security for their home, like Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, where he said, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Parents, and especially the fathers, do have a need to in faith provide for their own. And there may be times when under incredible oppression and difficult circumstances that you've got to say no to somebody else's grand opinion of what you do with your resources, and you provide for your family. And that's what Gideon was doing. And this is, we don't find anywhere where God reproved Gideon for threshing wheat to hide it from the Midianites, who were just going to take it. In fact, the Lord comes to him and says, thou mighty man of valor. No reproof, no rebuke, only praise. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Men of faith understand that civil powers, political powers, be they marauding powers that come into the land, be they established powers that have turned corrupt, whatever they are, all of them are limited by God. They are not God. Don't ever get to thinking that where you're told to obey the magistrate, that the magistrate has an automatic license from God to force you to do everything it says without consideration to higher principle. That is going too far. That is giving the magistrate more power than God gave him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, Peter writes this, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King of Supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Those authorities which God puts in this world are fundamentally for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. Now, when civil power can't figure that out anymore, individuals have to make some tough judgment calls. All right? Civil power has abandoned its ordained function when it goes away from those two principles. Remember what Peter said when they challenged him to stop talking in Acts 5? We ought to obey God rather than men. What do you want us to do? The authority said, you stop talking about this Jesus fellow. And Peter said, well, we can't. Why? Because God told us to talk about his son. Now, keep in mind that the circumstances of Gideon's tactics, these are not an excuse for us to flippantly disobey even abuses of power which may chafe on us quite a bit. And certainly not to just disobey and to go against minor abuses of power. But the fact is that Gideon sets an example, and God blesses him for it, of what saints might have to do when the going gets tough. In Gideon, God chose a prudent man who had some doubts, and he had a meek opinion of his own status in Israel. I'm just a poor family in Manasseh in Israel. You know, who am I that you should choose me? And oftentimes that's the very person to whom God will go to glorify himself. He will use the weak, the insignificant, the lowly, so that the world and his people may know the victory is mine. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 26 through 29, he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And this is what frustrates the wise, the elite, the powerful, is that throughout history, God has used the insignificant players to forge his will in this world to accomplish his purposes. Gideon wanted to see a sign. He was a sign seeker. He wanted the word of God confirmed, and God had told him twice, "Look, you're the man. I'll be with you. You'll deliver Israel." And Gideon is looking for a sign. Verse 18. "Depart not from me," he says. Well, verse 17. "Show me a sign that thou talkest with me. And hold on while I go make a meal. Just stick around for a while. We'll have supper." And by the way, God accommodates Gideon in the next few verses here. Verses 19 through 24. "And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, and the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so, and the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites." The word means the Lord send peace, Jehovah Shalom. So God accommodated Gideon here. God knows full well the weakness of our frame and often of our spirit. And in this case, he accommodated the man. What we're going to see, though, is that God's accommodation to Gideon is not necessarily something as a guide for us to push against the will of God, which is plainly declared to us. God made it clear to him, "You're the man, you'll deliver, I'm with you," and repeated it. Gideon said, "God, could you show me a sign that you really mean what you say?" And God accommodated him here. Those verses we just read show us that Gideon had prudently stored enough to prepare a reasonable fare. Verse 19. He had critters on hand. Cakes made out of an ephah of flour. Furnishings, cookware. He was a prudent man. And this might remind us of our duty to be as Gideon, to lay up in store both material and spiritual treasures against the day of God, because there may be times when we will find out how important it was to have laid up in store against the time to come. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20, Jesus said, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." There is a coming day of God in which we will stand before the judgment seat. And it is a good thing for us to have laid up in store against that day. And that is basically the lesson of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Some of the virgins were wise. They trimmed their lamps. They had extra oil. And when the Lord's call came, they were ready and they were blessed. The others, not so. In 1 Timothy 6 and verses 17 through 19, Paul says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Prudent men make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, but they don't worship him." They don't love the mammon of unrighteousness, but they do have friends. That is, they make friends of it. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gave order for the collection to be taken up for the saints. Verse 1 and 2, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." When Paul would come to them to take up that collection, Paul was acting in the person of God in his interests. This was, in this occasion, a sense of the coming of the Lord to the believers to pick up that collection for the benefit of the poor saints. All right? What should they do in advance of the Lord calling upon them for that collection? Lay up in store. This is our rule as to how we should go about business. I read in the book of Proverbs that there is treasure to be desired in oil in the dwelling of the wise, but the foolish man spendeth it up. The wise people, godly people, lay up in store both in material things against the day of need and in spiritual things against the day of judgment. What Gideon did there was accepted of the Lord. The offering was proven to be acceptable. And God's acceptance of our offerings is his answer of peace through Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, the Lord gave Gideon an answer of peace. "Fear not, Gideon. I will not destroy you. I'm with you." In 1 Peter 2, 5, we read, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Our spiritual sacrifices, be they praises, thanksgiving, whatever they happen to be, are only acceptable through Jesus Christ, and they are requisite, they are mandatory through Jesus Christ. The fact that God accepts our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving is because of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our peace. He has made peace through his blood. The answer of peace is Christ. Hebrews 13 and verses 15 through 16, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." All of this is acceptable through Christ. An answer of peace when our offerings are made, because Christ is the one through whom we offer them. Now, the Midianites are going to be dealt with by God. But before the Lord gets around to that, something else has to be taken care of. False religion has to be dealt with. That needed to be cast down. Verses 25 through 32, Judges 6:25, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it." By the way, there's a lot of speculation as why the second bullock, and I think one of the most potentially probable answers is that the Midianites already took the first one for themselves, so the only one that was left was the second one. You know, the Lord required the firstlings of the flock and of the herd. Well, if that one was already taken, what are you going to do? "And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon..." No, first of all, "cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove that was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. He gave his son another name. Pleading with Baal, or pleading against Baal. Before we get to the victory, before we get to the restoration, the false religion needs to be dispensed with. So the first order of business, you get rid of that false idol, that false grove, that false altar, and start right at home. That's what the Lord was telling Gideon. And it may be observed, and by the way, notice that specifically, not just the altar, etc., but also the grove as well. You know, they were there wringing their hands. He cut down all the trees that we were planning to harvest and set up and decorate with silver and gold to accommodate our God. Yeah. Get rid of all that stuff, the Lord says. And wherever we have a problem with religion, we shouldn't expect there to be too much victory on the other side until that problem with the religion is cleared up. In other words, this is a model of gospel conversion. What comes before true conversion? The casting down of the idols of our heart, the casting down of our imaginations. And anything of an idolatrous nature, whether it be a material thing or an idol of the heart, all of that stuff has got to be cast down for gospel success and for deliverance from the oppressor, who is the old devil himself. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, cast down the altar and cut down those groves. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, Paul is speaking about the spiritual warfare of the believer, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And this is a lifelong process. It begins with your initial conversion and continues throughout these days, the days of your life, until finally your flesh is completely delivered from its bondage to this world. Acts 26 and verse 18, Paul was sent out to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The victory is on the other side of the repentance, on the other side of the casting down of idols and imaginations of men. the point is that wherever God is supposed to reign, where you think that God should be reigning, there's got to be the judgment of the house and the cleaning of the house first. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, he says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" That's where God looks first, to where he is to abide and to reign. And if God is to abide and to reign in our heart, you know what that requires? The same principle of casting down imaginations and every thought that is not reconciled to the obedience of Christ. All that stuff needs to be put aside. James chapter 4 and verse 8. "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." If we would have God reign in our hearts, he wants the place cleaned up. Clean the house. Now Gideon was cautious. Admittedly, he went forward and bravely did what the Lord told him to do, but with a little reservation there, because he went at night. He knew that his father's household might have something to say about what he was going to do. He knew the men of the city might have something to say about it. So he went about business rather carefully there in verse 27. He did it by night. Yeah, godly zeal does well to learn that we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That where the Lord tells us things that we need to do, sometimes it is a responsible thing in our part to think through how we will do what he told us to do. And we'll still be in obedience to what he told us to do. But the methodology might need to be examined. For example, Jesus told the disciples to cast not their pearls before swine. That there may be a need to consider the type of audience to whom they were ministering. If they are casting their pearls before known hypocrites that are just going to chew them up and grind them out, skip it. Gideon is a prudent man. He's moving forward in faith a little bit at a time, becoming a little more brave, but he's careful to go at night when it was most advantageous for him to accomplish his goal. Now, as those verses we read there, down to verse 32, show us, I think it's interesting that the false god Baal needed his worshippers to plead for him because he was insulted. His system was insulted. It was dissed. And false gods habitually need the support of extrajudicial zealots like these to plead for the false god to avenge his being dissed. Think of what happened in Acts 19. You've got those silversmiths in Ephesus. They know that their livelihood is being jeopardized by the gospel. So they whip up support for their false goddess Diana, don't they? And we'll not read this entire section in the interest of time, but I think we're familiar enough with it that we can say this. This really had nothing to do with the religion of the Ephesians. It had everything to do with the monetary gain of the silversmiths. That's what it was all about. And the goddess Diana was merely a means to an end to accommodate the making of their shrines and idols. That's where the money stream was coming from. But they whipped the people up into a frenzy. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they were all calling one thing and calling another until finally the authorities came in and said, "You people need to back off of this." They were presuming to go on an extrajudicial attack against these men who had done nothing against the churches nor against their goddess Diana. False gods need that kind of help. The true God doesn't need that kind of help. If he thinks that he's been dissed adequately enough, then he just takes it under his own power to just deal with those people, as he did in the days of the flood. Turn to Job 22. Job 22:15. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with the flood, which said unto God, Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? And so he showed them. The Lord didn't need anybody to plead for him that he had been dissed, when he was dissed sufficiently. In the days of Moses, he opened up the earth and swallowed up the gainsayers, didn't he? The book of Jude tells us that the Lord's coming back to take issue with all the ungodly speeches that ungodly sinners have uttered against him. And he won't have to have men resorting to extrajudicial means because their God was dissed. He'll take care of it. So the enemies, the Midianites and their company, they're gathering in mass now for war. Judges chapter 6 again. Verses 33 through 35. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And the Abiezer was gathered unto after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Now, if you remember the previous lesson, Zebulun and Naphtali had distinguished themselves in that confrontation in the days of Deborah. Asher apparently had gotten its act together. So here is a call for the people to come, to marshal, to go against the enemy. The enemy has come in like a flood into the land, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. Compare this with Isaiah 59 and verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. Now the man who is a man of faith is empowered with an extra measure of God's Spirit. And he marshals the people to go to battle. And success. Back to Judges chapter 6. In verses 36 through 40, And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. I think it's interesting that Gideon recognized, Lord, I know you said that. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. And I can remember, as a very, very young believer, thinking, Well, this is how I should go about determining the will of God. Ask for something special like Gideon did, and you'll find Sunday school literature filled with Gideon fleece stories, by the way. Yeah. This is how we should go about business. Ask God for a special sign. Well, first of all, God had already declared that he would save Israel earlier in the chapter. So was the subsequent asking for a sign an act of faith or an act of doubt? It was more likely an act of doubt, wasn't it? And this wasn't just some circumstance that happened where Gideon made a conclusion based, oh, well, that's wild. I guess God must mean. No, Gideon asked for a miracle. This was not just a thing that happened. This was a miracle that took place. So should we start asking God for miracles to determine his will? keep in mind what Jesus said in Matthew 12, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. It's not only the godly that look for miracles. Gideon did not put out a fleece to determine God's guidance. That had already been given. The Lord told him specifically that he would use him, he would have victory. Gideon was seeking confirmation. Gideon had already asked for one confirming sign, and God granted it earlier in the chapter. Gideon's putting out the fleece was really an expression of his reluctance to believe the call of God. He's hedging. And that Gideon asked God to not be angry when he changed the sign in verse 39 indicates that he knew he was skating on thin ice. Now, Lord, let not your wrath wax hot against me, but I'm going to push the envelope one more time here. God accommodated Gideon, but he didn't accommodate the father of John the Baptist when Zacharias sought a sign in unbelief. Remember in that series we showed you from Luke chapter 1 that Zacharias doubted, and he looked for a sign. And he was struck mute for a long time. So which is going to be our model to follow? Should we follow the Zacharias model or the Gideon model? Why choose Gideon's model when the Zacharias model shows us that you might want to be careful about asking for a sign when God has clearly told you what to expect, what you should do, and you should go with that. Lord, give me a sign that I should repent and be baptized. I gave you an empty tomb. What are you looking for? Gideon's fleece project does not establish some precedent for believers to follow now. And we've got nothing in Scripture that instructs us or encourages us to seek signs from God to determine His will in decision making. Scripture's commands and its principles of wisdom are what should be directing our decisions, which is what we preached on Sunday. And we're done for today.